Welcome once again to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Adam Moline, we are privileged to serve here at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. We take a look at the upcoming readings each week, and today we're going to be looking at the readings for the 17th Sunday after Trinity. 17th Sunday after Trinity has an introit that is a portion of Psalm 119, the longest chapter in all of Scripture. It is a marvelous psalm, but because it is so long, sometimes people forget about it. Sometimes people ignore it. They think it's just nothing but sheer repetition when it's not. I put together an in-depth, intensive Bible study on Psalm 119 a couple of years ago. If anybody's interested in that, I'd be more than happy to share that with them. Just send me an email at church address or at the radio address, and I'll get that to you. But today we want to examine our introit for the 17th Sunday after Trinity. Pastor, take it away.
Yeah, the introit to Psalm 119. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your just decrees. Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love, and teach me your statutes. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. Oh, that my ways might be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments.
We have a portion of Psalm 119, and the verses that were just read are verses 1 and 2, 5 and 6, 124, and 137. That gives you a rough idea of how long Psalm 119 is. 176 verses. It's broken into 22 8-verse segments. It is rich in wonderful theology, and we have some of this great theology right here. Now remember, the introit generally sets the stage for the other three readings and sets the theme of the day for our worship service. Pastor, righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your just decrees. The righteousness of God. What is it and why is it important?
Righteousness of God is an important thing for us to know as Christians, because it is kind of a definition of who our God is. It tells us about who he is, what he does, and what we can expect when dealing with him. Righteous is being upright, holy, good, keeper of the law, all these things, and that's who our God is, and he is unchangeable in that way, which is a great promise to us that when we deal with him, he is always the same. His just decrees there that are right also, I think in our LSB hymnal, that word just decrees is actually filling in for Torah in the Hebrew, law, and we've changed it there to say just decrees so that we don't have a confusion about that, that it's just the law that is right about God, but also his gospel is included in that, both law and gospel, our sin and also our rescue through Jesus that is shown in that word Torah there, just decrees. And so we see that there with God. He's righteous, he's upright, and his just decrees are right as well. What a blessing for us.
Okay, now Luther struggled a lot with the righteousness of God.
Yes.
As he was battling his own mind, his own sin, his own misconceptions about God as he had been taught his entire life in the church. And he dreaded the righteousness of God.
He did.
Because God is holy and we are not. And if that's the final word, we're going to be quick fried to a crispy crunch in the eternal fires of hell. And so the masterful wording of Psalm 119 by having verse 137 come first, talking about the righteousness and the holiness of God. Normally, when we think about the just decrees, we're thinking primarily, if not only, about that law.
Right.
And then he says, deal with your servant according to your steadfast love.
And I think that's the beauty of what Luther discovered. You know, you're mentioning his tower moment, tower up there in Wittenberg in the black cloister where he lived, where he went and he read words like this and was suddenly overcome by the realization that the righteousness that saves us is not from ourselves, but instead it's God's righteousness, specifically shown in Jesus Christ. And so then God does deal with his servants by steadfast love. And this is love. Not that we've loved God, not that we've served God correctly, not that we've earned his reward or anything like that, but rather that God loves us so much he sends his son, Jesus Christ, to suffer, bleed, and die, to forgive all of our sins and grant us eternal life by that work. And God deals with his servants with that love. He does so by sending out his word through pastors and sometimes vicars who just come in a little bit late here, and through even family members and other people who preach the word of forgiveness to their families. We also then have that in the sacraments where God gives eternal life, forgiveness and salvation in water and in the word, and gives his own body and blood to eat and drink. In the sacrament of the altar as well. So God constantly is pouring out his love, his righteousness that covers all of our sin and makes us holy and righteous in his sight.
So this righteousness of God is not something only to scare us into being good people or to scare us into, you know, believing or something like this. This righteousness of God is, it's a part of who God is. It is his nature. Yeah. But also a part of the nature of God is this steadfast love, this chesed. And so God in his love and his mercy has seen our state, the fact that we are unholy and he is holy, and that we have no hope. And so his steadfast love, his chesed, goes into work. And that steadfast love of God, his love, his mercy, his grace, his compassion, his pity, his everything, is now directed for us and for our salvation. Instead of fearing a righteous God, we love and embrace a righteous God because this righteous God has loved us in his son, Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And this is one of the greatest paradoxes of the gospel. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 calls this the foolishness of the cross, mm-hmm. the foolishness of preaching. And yet this word of the cross is exactly what the psalmist is talking about here in Psalm 119. Let's go on with our introit here. And because God is righteous, and then we beg him to deal with us according to his steadfast love. And then it says, and teach me your statutes. I'm reminded, Pastor, of that section in that we often refer to as the Great Commission, Matthew 28. 18 to 20.
It's my confirmation verse that my pastor gave me when I was confirmed.
Yeah, I wonder who that guy was.
Yeah.
Probably somebody who wanted that Bible passage for his own confirmation verse and didn't get it, and maybe somebody else who was hoping the Holy Spirit would call you to be a pastor.
Sounds right.
So that's pretty cool. And for those of you who don't know, Pastor Moline is a son of this congregation, and he was confirmed here maybe when you were a sophomore in high school or so.
Yeah, somewhere right in there,
I think. And so it was my privilege to be able to confirm him in the faith. Thanks be to God. Teach me your statutes, coupled with the steadfast love of God. That love and that teaching going together, what's happening here? Why does God oftentimes couple the teaching or the proclamation of his word along with the greater mission of the church?
Yeah, when the word comes to us, and the Holy Spirit is always attached to that word when it is taught and preached in its truth and purity. The Word does not come in and just create faith and stop. It is active and living, and it spreads out and makes the Christian alive. Jesus speaks about this in terms of bearing good fruit. When the Word comes, the Christian bears fruit in love and service to their neighbor. And so teaching me your statutes is God's way of saying, when I create faith in you, you're going to live a faithful life. You're going to do the things that a Christian does. And the things that a Christian does is to love God and love neighbor, to provide for those in need, to care for those who are sick, to visit those who are imprisoned, to show compassion to those in the world that they meet, whoever their neighbor might be. And that's not a work that begins in the Christian. It begins with the Word and the sacraments delivered to the Christian. And I always kind of think of it like a bucket. God is pouring water into your bucket. He's filling your faith full, and he's doing that, and it overflows and spreads out around in the same way the Word into you spreads out to those people around also.
And all too often our bucket is empty, or right. We've drilled lots of holes in our own bucket, too. You can do a lot of things with that picture.
The great thing is God fills it with a fire hose, and so it always is more easily filled than emptied out.
You're just full of word pictures today, Pastor. No. I need that. That's how my brain thinks. And that is a perfect segue into the rest of the introit, because a righteous God should fill us with fear and trepidation, because we have no business standing before a righteous God. But God primarily works to us, with us, and for us with his steadfast love, manifest by Jesus giving his life on the cross for us and for our salvation. And now that Word, which has brought us forgiveness, that Word of gospel, also teaches us and instructs us. And as we hear the Word of God, we are blessed when we walk in a way that is blameless and according to the Word of God, when we keep his testimonies, seek him with our whole heart, when our ways are steadfast, and that's a play off that steadfast love, mm-hmm. in keeping the statutes of God. Oftentimes Lutherans refer to this as the third use of the law. And we don't have time for a long discussion on the third use of the law, but just briefly, Pastor, what is it and how does it fit in the life of a Christian?
Yeah, the third use is, oftentimes we talk about it in terms of being a guide. It is maybe identity. When you become a Christian, what does your identity look like? A Christian, because of all the things that God has done through Christ on the cross, through the preaching of the Word and delivering the sacraments, God does all of these things, and because he gives those to you, we also then seek to the very best of our ability to live a Christian life, to fulfill the law that God has given in the Ten Commandments. So we seek not to steal. We seek not to gossip and all these things. That's the third use of the law. It defines the identity of who a Christian is as a person saved by Jesus Christ.
The law does not save us.
No.
Only the gospel saves us, but that law teaches us and guides us each and every day of our life in what the Christian life should look like and what we as the children of God should be about in our daily lives. We need to take a short break. This is Proclaiming the One, 17th Sunday after Trinity. When we come back, we're going to take a look at our gospel reading, Luke 14, 1 to 11. Don't change that dial. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Adam Olean, and joining us fresh off of his Latin experience with the little ones, Vicar Albert Bader. We're privileged to serve here at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln. Join us for worship any Sunday at 8 and 10:30 with Sunday school for all ages in between, or Wednesday evenings at 6:30. We do that year-round. And remember, all of our worship services are live, broadcast on 95.7 The Cross FM, our LP radio station right here in Lincoln, Nebraska. We're looking at the readings for the 17th Sunday after Trinity. Today we want to look at Luke 14, 1 to 11, the Holy Gospel for this day. Vicar, share that with us, please, would you?
One Sabbath, when Jesus went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted."
That was Luke 14, 1 to 11, the gospel reading for the 17th Sunday after Trinity. Pastor, I'd like to take a look at this text in two parts, because I think it is really two parts that need to be examined. While they do go together and they are chronological, they really need to be examined separately. First, we have this whole Sabbath stuff, this whole Sabbath business. You know, we have a commandment that says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, or if you're modern, thou shalt sanctify the Sabbath day. This Sabbath is, we know, technically Saturday. We have lots of people throughout the world, and a large portion, in a large population right here in Lincoln, Nebraska, that do a lot with regard to this Sabbath. The Seventh-day Adventists are devoted to worship on Saturday, worship on the Sabbath, and they have a lot of very specific laws with regard to that. This Sabbath thing has been kind of an issue, kind of a controversy, seems like for all of time. And so what is going on here, Pastor, with regard to this, what is lawful and what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath, Jesus doing a healing miracle on the Sabbath? What's going on here?
Yeah, I think to understand that, maybe we have to go all the way back to the very beginning in the creation of the world, where God created everything by the power of his word in 6 days, and then on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, God rested. And the question is we have that commandment then, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Does that mean that we are supposed to do the same thing on the Sabbath day that God did and just rest? And I think the Jewish laws had a lot of details about what that was supposed to look like. You can only walk so many number of steps. You can only do so many sorts of different jobs and things on that day. And I think that gets to be a misunderstanding of what Sabbath is. Yes, making Sabbath into something we're doing for God, when in fact, I think the other way to look at it is actually the truth. The Sabbath day is not what we can do for God, but rather what can God do for us? Give us his word, give us his sacraments, a day to be there and receive God's gifts. And in the creation, that's what happened. The Sabbath day is when Adam and Eve were to hear God's word, to be with God, to rejoice in all the gifts that God had given. And I think that's the same way that Jesus then looks at the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is not to serve God, but rather God to give you his word and to give you his gifts. And we're going to kind of deal with that a little bit in this first part of this reading, I believe.
So Jesus is meeting with a group of, or he's at the house of the ruler of the Pharisees. And so we can safely assume that, you know, the Pharisee had some of his Pharisee buddies there. There were lawyers there, and Pharisees, we're told in verse 3. And so Jesus kind of turns the tables here. Jesus knows their hearts. Jesus knows what they're doing, thinking, plotting, and scheming. And many times the Pharisees, scribes, teachers of the law, put Jesus on the defensive, or tried to, by asking him a difficult question. And so Jesus asked them a question. It just so happens that this man with dropsy shows up as people were following Jesus around. They had heard about his miraculous powers far and wide. And so Jesus asked these men of the church, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. What can we learn when people have a real, serious question of God, of doctrine, theology, and practice, and the teachers of the law, the pastors, the professional theologians, because they don't either know the answer or they don't like the answer, they remain silent? What do you think, Pastor?
Yeah. Jesus really shows them for who they are here, doesn't he? He asks them this question, and they know if they answer one way, Jesus will get them. If they answer the other way, Jesus will get them. And rather than, even if you don't know the answer, it's best to even say, well, gee, I just don't know. But they don't want to look dumb either. They're afraid of that. And that shows you that their pride is all in themselves. Their trust is all in themselves. They don't want Jesus to point out where they're wrong, because then they'll look worse in the eyes of all the other people that are gathered there. They're afraid of being embarrassed and shown to be not quite as smart as they claim to be or as they think they are.
That sinful pride is what links us to the second half and to the parable that he tells. You know, in one respect, if the so-called leaders or pastors in the church don't know the answer, it's best to keep quiet and not make it up. In another respect, you can see they're pouting here. Yeah. And so this is a matter of sinful pride. These people should have known the answer. Right. And the reason why, no matter which way they answer, they're going to be in a gotcha moment by Jesus is because they had been teaching out of both sides of their mouth all along with regard to the Sabbath, making all kinds of intricate little exceptions to the Sabbath rule, giving all kinds of how many sticks you could pick up, how many steps you could take, and still not be a violation. And this is human nature. We want to take the law, and we want to narrow it down and narrow it down and narrow it down so that it becomes so specific and so small that we think we can keep it. Right. And then we feel good about ourselves and we're working our way back to God. We're working our way to heaven. Jesus exposes this in the Pharisees. He exposes it in us as well. And he uses a very simple observation, very simple illustration here. It's in an agricultural community. If your ox, which you depend on for your livelihood, falls into a well, are you going to say, it's the Sabbath, I can't do this? Plug in your wife, your son, your daughter, you know, a stranger walking by. Some of these things are just simply common sense or sanctified common sense here as well. And you quoted from another gospel, I believe that's in the Gospel of Matthew, where this similar situation comes about, and Jesus says, Sabbath is made for the man, not man for the Sabbath.
Yes.
And that points out that the whole purpose of this Sabbath rest is for us to rest in God, rest in His Word, rest in the Word made flesh, Jesus, rest in the Word which is the Holy Scriptures, rest in the Word which is attached to bread and wine, the Lord's Supper, to rest easy, at peace, in the forgiveness of sins. Put our sinful pride away. Cling to the Word of God. Cling to the promises of God. And know that God is not like us, not trying to catch us in some sort of a violation of the law. He's there for us. And the Sabbath is not meant to tear away our fun or to keep us from really, really enjoying Saturday nights or anything like that. No. The Sabbath is for a different kind of rest, a rest that is a true rest, a true peace. Now, when we talk about a Sabbath rest, Scripture talks about Jesus in the tomb as a Sabbath rest. What does that have to do with what we're talking about here, Pastor?
Yeah, in a way, Jesus' work of saving all mankind from their sin is accomplished, not in a way, but it literally is accomplished on the cross, brought to its completion when Jesus gives up his spirit and says, "It is finished." After that, then, where's Jesus go? A few yards away from where Jesus was crucified, in a little a quarry, there was a tomb where no one had been laid, and Jesus' body is laid there. He's laid there. For us, it would be Friday afternoon, and at sunset on that day is when the Sabbath would begin for the Jews in Jerusalem. So on Friday afternoon, Jesus is buried. For the whole Sabbath, the Saturday, Jesus rests in the tomb, and then sometime on Sunday morning, the third day, Jesus rises victorious and proclaims victory over death in the grave by his glorious resurrection. And so in a way, you see Jesus setting the same example for us that God did in the creation. And on the seventh day, Jesus himself is resting in the tomb. In the same way, then we find our rest on that take our rest and find our Sabbath in God himself.
All right. The Sabbath rest gives us a picture of the eternal rest that we have in Jesus through the forgiveness of sins. When we come back, we want to take a look at the second half of our gospel reading, Luke 14, 1 to 11. We'll pick up in verse 7 with the parable that is to highlight this sinful pride that got the best of the Pharisees and also gets the best of us. Don't change that dial. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, along with me is Pastor Adam Olean, Vicar Albert Bader. We are pleased to serve here at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. Each week we take a look at the readings for the upcoming Sunday. Today we're reviewing the readings for the 17th Sunday after Trinity. We thank you for tuning in to these Proclaiming the Ones. And just a reminder, we'd love to have you come and worship with us on Sunday morning, 8 and 10:30, or Wednesday evening at 6:30. You can also check us out on the website, either the radio website or the church website. We have lots and lots of sermons, church services, other programs, and these Proclaiming the One broadcasts as well, archived for you there, www.thecross957.org. Your feedback is greatly appreciated as well. In section number one, we took a look at the introit for the day, portion of Psalm 119. In section number two, we took a look at the first half of our gospel reading, Luke 14, 1 to 11, and an examination of Sabbath laws and how the Sabbath is fulfilled in the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Now we're going to take a look at a parable. Verse 7 and following of Luke 14. Pastor, would you want to share those words? And then I'm going to ask Vicar a couple of questions on this text.
Yeah, sounds good. Verse 7, "Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this person," and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
Okay, we have the punchline of that parable in that very last verse there, Luke 14:11. But before we get there, it's pretty common in life. You don't have to have lived much life to have found yourself in a situation like this, like the Thanksgiving or Easter or Christmas dinner at your house, and you think you have finally moved from the children's table to the adult table. And so you sit down with the adults, and then all of a sudden they realize there aren't enough chairs, and in humiliation, you have to leave the adult table and go sit with the little kids. That is pretty humiliating. Or you go to a party, a banquet, maybe even a wedding, and you sit at a particular table, and then all of a sudden somebody comes up and says, "Oh, I'm sorry, this is reserved. You can't sit here." And so there's no other tables left by now, so you're out in left field or maybe even out in the parking lot with your chicken leg. These kind of things happen. And Jesus is so masterful as he's telling these parables. He takes the regular things of life and he uses them to teach us a great truth about the kingdom of God. So, Vicar, what is Jesus teaching with regard to this whole where you sit and places of honor and all these kind of things? What's going on here?
He's basically saying, don't exalt yourself over others, but instead make yourself lower than all other people, just as Jesus, throughout all of his life here on earth, made himself less than everyone else and a servant to all people. Even though he was Lord and Creator of everything, he didn't lord that over his people on earth. Instead, he became their servant all the way up to Calvary's cross. I thought it was pretty funny, though. I've heard it said before that Lutherans practice this the best. You know, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Basically saying, look at us. We take the pew clear in the very far back. We don't go clear up to the front. That would be exalting yourself, right? Kind of taking this out of context a little bit, but yeah.
Yeah, that would be a false or a faux humility there as well. So when people are picking the positions of honor, maybe you've been at a political rally, maybe you've been at some sort of a business function. I've seen it happen all too often at church functions as well, where you have some important people that are there. And the important people are hobnobbing around with others, and they're looking for who they can visit with that will be the most gain for their stature, the most gain for their business. And sometimes you can have someone talking to you, and maybe they're even shaking your hand or visiting with you, but they're not looking at you. They're looking around the room for someone more important to talk to visit with. It's heartbreaking. And it's something that we should examine in ourselves, too, to make sure that we're not doing that that same kind of silliness or that same kind of nonsense. So when we exalt ourselves, the ultimate shame is being asked to get out of the seat and move to a lower spot. Vicar, you stole a lot of the thunder in this text already, and I'm just going to have Pastor Moline flesh this out a little bit. Who is the one who did not exalt himself, but came and humbled himself, and then ultimately was exalted by God? Who are we talking about here, really?
Well, yeah, we're definitely talking about Jesus here. Jesus who came not to be served, but to be served. Jesus who washed his disciples' feet after they'd been walking through the dirty streets of Jerusalem and the Judean wilderness and all these things. Jesus who didn't even count it too great a task to do, to be stripped naked, beaten, whipped, nailed to a cross for all to see, and in complete humiliation. Jesus is that great servant who humbles himself completely and totally, putting himself at the seat farthest away from the buffet line, the seat in the very worst position in the stadium, right behind the pillar, so you can't watch the volleyball game. Jesus is the one who takes the lowest spot for himself, so you don't have to. And in that regard, then, he is the name, then, to be honored above all names, because he gave everything to purchase and win you from all sin, death, and the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy, precious blood, innocent suffering and death. Praise be to God for his work, then, through Jesus.
Jesus is not only a lawgiver who comes and tells us how we should not be full of sinful pride, how we should not exalt ourselves, how we should humble ourselves. He's more than a new Moses. He comes and not only teaches these great truths, but he models them, he lives them, and he fulfills them in his own body, in his own life, in his own death, and in his own resurrection. He humbles himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Jesus taking the sin of the world, past, present, and future, into himself and onto himself, hanging, suspended, naked on Calvary's cross, bleeding and dying for the life of the world. The ultimate humility, the ultimate shame. He did not even have his own tomb, and his stone-cold body was laid there as he died between two thieves, two murderers, two insurrectionists. Satan is rejoicing. Thought he had won. And yet Jesus teaches us that as he humbled himself to the will of the Father to bring about the salvation of the world, God exalted him by raising him from the dead, seating him at the right hand of the Father, giving him the authority over heaven and earth that he earned by his life, death, and resurrection. And all of this he does for us. Shame on anyone who looks at this particular parable and turns it into a moral example of Aesop's fables. Vicar, I'm going to let you have the last word on this. That last verse, verse 11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Vicar, what's the bottom line? What's that verse mean?
The bottom line is to be humble, to feel shame for your sin, to know that we're all broken, sinful human people, are human beings that are in need of the forgiveness of sins, which Jesus has won for us on the cross. So when we put others before ourselves, then we are truly humbling ourselves and allowing that mercy and forgiveness of God to lift us up and exalt us.
So we humble ourselves through contrition and repentance. And God exalts us through the forgiveness, life, and salvation won by Jesus Christ. That sinful pride that is so alive and well and evident in the Pharisees and in us is put to death in the baptismal waters. And God raises us up, forgiven, restored, and ready to serve him in everlasting innocence, righteousness, and blessedness, even as he has risen from the dead, lives and reigns to all eternity. Pastor, I'm going to give you the last word on this text. What should people take away from Luke 14, 1 to 11?
Yeah, I think the thing to take away is how humble Jesus is. Who should be praised more than him? Who deserves more credit or worship? No one. And yet he gives it all up because he loves you, because he desires to save you, because he wishes to be with you forever. He gives away every single thing to take you to be his holy, precious child forever and ever. Thanks be to God for his great love for us shown in Jesus.
Well said. We've been looking at the readings for the 17th Sunday after Trinity. When we come back, we're going to take a look at the epistle reading, Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. You know, we're talking about humility here. And how many sports fans don't hold up their foam finger and say, we're number one, we're number one? There's no humility there. But in a sense, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, is saying, we're number one. We're number one. What's that all about? Don't go away. We'll be right back. This is Proclaiming the One. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Adam Moline, Vicar Albert Bader, we're pleased to bring you a review of the readings for this coming Sunday in church, the 17th Sunday after Trinity. In our first segment, we looked at the introit, Psalm 119, or at least a portion of it. In our second and third segments, we looked in great detail at our gospel reading, Luke 14, 1 through 11. Humble yourself before the Lord as Christ has humbled himself for you and won your salvation. And now we want to take a look at our epistle reading, Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. I gave a little bit of a teaser there with regard to that whole we're number one kind of a thing. Vicar, would you read those words for us, please? Ephesians 4, 1 to 6.
I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
One. You can see the emphasis that Paul has for us here, and there's a very popular and very familiar hymn for many of us that we sing quite often at Good Shepherd, 644 in LSB, The Church is One Foundation. Let me just share those first two verses with you. The Church is One Foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the Word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Great, great verse. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food. And to one hope she presses, with every grace endued. Pastor, that verse, second verse of 644, The Church is One Foundation, is a direct paraphrase of everything that we heard Vicar read just a moment ago from Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Now, that kind of sounds like some of the political talk that we hear going around in our world with regard to unity in diversity. And sometimes we even hear that kind of talk in the church as well. Without getting into the political stuff or the false understanding of the Holy Trinity that this unity in diversity can bring in, what kind of a unity is Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, emphasizing and talking about here in the first six verses of Ephesians?
Yeah, the unity that Paul is talking about is a unity of the faith, the Christian faith, the Christian confession, a unity that believes in Jesus Christ as a God and man who suffered, bled, and died for the forgiveness of sins, and a unity that is brought together in the persons of God in the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All who share the faith in Jesus and in the Trinity are united in that faith together, even though in our world today, oftentimes it doesn't look like we are united. There are many different denominations and things like that. At a fundamental level, when we have that common faith, we are united together. And the interesting thing I always think about unity is unity also necessarily divides. So maybe an example for here in Lincoln, Nebraska is this. We are all united together as Nebraska Cornhusker fans, but that also necessarily divides us from all of the Troy fans, from all of the, dare I say, the Ohio State fans or the Michigan fans. We are divided from them because we are also united together. And so Paul is talking about that the faith is the thing that unites us. Interestingly, if you do the counting there, you see there are seven times Paul says the word one there, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. And so we not only have this unity in one, but he uses that number seven to bring that together as well, showing an even greater completeness when he talks about that unity in this text.
You know, growing up in the 60s and 70s, I heard a lot about unity in the church. It wasn't this kind of Ephesians 4 unity. It was a unity that had a name, and the name was ecumenism. And you may be familiar with the ecumenical movement. It was very, very strong in the early part of our century. It really came to fruition in the Lutheran Church in the 60s and 70s when there were different mergers that were talked about, in the 80s when several Lutheran church bodies merged to form the ELCA, and this ecumenical movement sought a human unity in outward structure. And the idea was, if we can have a human unity in outward structure, if we put all of our differences aside and come with kind of a least common denominator, and we can find some way to come together, some way to be united, then we can just agree to disagree on some of these other, you know, matters of doctrine or practice. But this is the kind of unity that God is calling us to. Pastor, why is that good intention run amok with regard to that kind of unity?
Yeah, the devil is always in the details, isn't he? We can look at the big picture and say, sure, we're all Christians, but there are differences. I always kind of think of it like a spider web. The confession of faith that the individual has is like a spider web. And the goal is that in the middle of that spider web, there is Jesus. But when you change some of the outlying doctrines that many times people say they're not quite as important, you know, if you cut one strand of that spider web around the outside, the whole spider web moves and shifts its center of location, and no longer then is Jesus in the center. Something else is. So you created a new God by ignoring the fine little details around the outside.
That is a marvelous illustration. I've used one similar with regard to a bicycle wheel.
The spokes.
And it has the hub in the middle and the spokes. If you take one or two spokes out of there, the whole wheel is not going to collapse. But it's going to shift. It's going to damage things. It's going to mess up the bearings in the middle. And if you take enough spokes out of there, depending on how heavy the person is sitting on the bicycle, you're going to end up in a heap. And so I love that. You know, every analogy, every illustration breaks down at some point in time. We are not talking about a human, man-made unity.
No.
Lutherans know their catechism, and if you don't, repent and relearn it. It's just that simple. But Lutherans know their catechism. And the third article to the Apostles' Creed, Luther teaches us, I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him. Now, based on Ephesians 4, 1 to 6, here would be a good paraphrase of Luther's words in the Small Catechism. I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, create unity in the church. This is not something that we do with human wisdom and human strength. Vicar, where does unity come from in the church?
By unity in the true faith that is Jesus Christ crucified and raised for us. If you believe in that, that is what unifies all of Christendom together.
And so, Pastor, when people say that doctrine divides, and we need to get rid of doctrine, and then we can be one. Why is that a horrific lie of Satan?
You know, I don't know that it is untrue. Doctrine does divide. The question needs to be asked, what does it divide from? You know, it divides from unbelief. It divides from heresy. It divides from those who are wrong about who God is and who Jesus is. And so the part that is the misunderstanding there is that division, apart from the world and sin, is bad. It's not. It's good for us to know what we believe, teach, and confess. It's good for us to be united together in that. And therefore, also, it's good for us to be divided away from those who disagree. And I know that sounds really hard in our world today, but it's the truth. God wants us to be united in him and only in him, not in worldly structures, not in, peace, love, and harmony or whatever it is. God's unity exists only where his word and sacrament are preached and taught in their truth and purity. And we as Christians believe that word and receive those gifts with thanksgiving.
I wanted to break out into a chorus of "We are the world, we are the people." That would work as well. And what we're talking about here, and Pastor Moline did a beautiful job of describing what seems like a paradox with regard to unity and division. God's word clearly teaches that he desires that all divisions be put aside and that we be one. God's word also clearly teaches that in this world you will have divisions because it's the only way you can tell where the truth is. Put away your sinful pride. Put away thinking that we can unite ourselves by our own efforts. That's really what the first part of Ephesians 4, 1 to 6 is all about. You've been called. Be humble. Be gentle. Be patient. Don't think you can do this on your own. The unity of the church is a gift from God, and this unity springs from Christ and his word. Receive it meekly and humbly. Where there are sin with regard to your own life, practice, doctrine, repent. How do you know what's right and what's wrong? Christ and his word clearly teaches us. And as we repent and live and grow in that word of God, God will create and bring about the unity that he calls for and desires. Always remember, the cornerstone, the church's one foundation, is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Jesus, humbled, crucified, risen for you and for the life of the world. Sadly, we're out of time. This has been Proclaiming the One, Pastor Poppy, Pastor Moline, Vicar Bader. We'll be back again next week. Thanks for tuning in. Bye now.